the suffering servant of the Lord. Isaiah 52, 53. Now, here's the stumbling block. The cross. I mean, I like to hear all this stuff about the servant of the Lord. Glory, nobody can contend with me. Powerful, tongue of the learned, sword coming out of his mouth. We like that. That's invigorating, particularly in our day and age. It's very encouraging. But then there's one last phase, and it was a necessary condition for his exaltation, and it defines our discipleship. If any man will come after me, that's you, that's me. It doesn't matter what your predilections are. It doesn't matter what your areas of interest are. If any man will come after me, let him do what? Wave the flag. I've got all the answers. Boisterous. No. Let him deny himself. He must increase, but I must decrease. Let him take up the cross and let him follow me. So Isaiah concludes his treatment. Now, we're not going to be able to get into 55 through 66, which elaborate on the glory of his kingdom. But in terms of the servant's work, we reach its climax in these chapters. This is the centerpiece of Isaiah, and I believe of the prophets. All the troubles and calamities that came upon Israel were not political at all. That was Isaiah's astounding message, and one reason he was persecuted. Because all unbelieving men and worldlings, all they can see is politics. This is because they are obsessed with the city of man and reject God's word. But what brought judgment upon the nation? Sin, idolatry, covenant breaking, adultery, spiritual and literal. This is the true source of the misery. Not foreign enemies. They're easily dealt with. Hezekiah. Not diminished physical territory. It can be easily regained through covenant faithfulness. It is sin that makes us lose everything. Rebellion against God is why we lose everything. And so what is our greatest need? Redemption from sin. And the inability to see this is what compounds the need and is the occasion that God reveals His glory, His power, His faithfulness. So these sections reveal how God in mercy comes to the rescue. Let me summarize in one line. He will strike down the servant so that the sheep will be saved. By the way, as fulfilled prophecy, this is just a freebie. You can base your entire hope, if you want to, you don't have to, but you can base your entire hope upon the infallibility of Scripture, the divine origin of Scripture, on Isaiah 53. And those of you who've studied it, you know what I mean. So, but it begins in 52:13 by looking at, first, the exaltation of the servant. Now, this is very odd. Why the exaltation first? What does it say there? Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and very high. Why first? Because his sufferings will be so terrible that it will seem impossible for him ever to rise again. And so what will he do? Notice he shall deal prudently. We're just going to go down each. I'm not going to read it all together. We'll read it as we go. He shall deal prudently. He will act, govern himself wisely. He will be, no matter what you see him go through. Boy, if we wanted to apply this, no matter what condition you see the church in right now, the destiny is exalted, extolled, very high. Why is this said? to encourage the church until he came. Why? David's house had sunk very low. You've got little vignettes of this in Luke 1. Anna, she'd been in the temple, 84 years. Waiting. Oh, when is the Messiah coming? Mary, the mother of our Lord. Zacharias and Elizabeth, they were also faithful believers. This was the longing. And all during this period, this 750 long years, the church needed her faith encouraged. It also distinguishes him from earthly kings and warns them. There is only one highness, and it is the servant. And so you must repent. And of course, it's also said to inflame our faith, for this is now realized. The angels have not stopped singing for almost 2,000 years in human time frame, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. You would think, like me, the angels would get hoarse. They would get tired of singing this. When you see glory, you do not stop singing. When you are not occupied with self and God consciousness is the whole horizon of your existence, you do not stop praising. It never gets old. You never get weary of it. It is my life to praise my Maker and my Redeemer. So one thing we have to ask is he exalted among us? Ask yourselves this. Are you extolling him? His virtues, his reign, his power, his sufferings? Is he reigning among us? Now, yes, he is, but are we recognizing them? Is he our only boast? Paul says, Galatians 6:14, God forbid. Very strong negation. God forbid that I should boast, save in the cross. Not me, not my sports team, not my sports car, nothing but this. So, let me ask you a question. Who is your highness? You've all seen the fairy tales, the old medieval movies where you come into the presence of the king and somebody says, Your Highness, who is our highness? Because he is exalted and extolled and very high. But notice, verse 14, the humiliation. This is astonishing. That what? As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. This is power. There's power in God beyond our understanding. We've got to shut our eyes to all that men normally expect and trust Him. He will suffer more than any other. Abused, degraded beyond recognition, literally no man. No man. He will not look, resemble a man. Notice the effect. By the way, why is this stated here? I mean, I'm going to try to interweave some practical comments. We shouldn't be ashamed of him, because at one level we have to expect the church to be treated in the world as her head was, despised with him. So we need to honor him for bringing himself to nothing, because his love was so great for us, he became of us our brother in sin's degradation and curse. Notice verse 15, the effects of his sufferings. He will sprinkle many nations. True spiritual cleansing. True spiritual cleansing. From his death, life, and purity. Purity flow. This is not just external conformity, but an inner renewal and birth. Notice he will shut kings' mouths. Not by threats or coercion, but by subduing men to a willing, teachable frame. He will erect a kingdom of righteousness and peace upon saving men, not destroying them. We need to be very careful. The disciples said, Lord, should we call down fire from heaven and destroy these vile sinners? You ever wanted to do that? Lord, why don't you just send down fire from heaven and kill everybody in Washington, D.C., okay? Or Hollywood, California, whatever your, you know, whatever your particular target is. Jesus just looked at him and said, you don't know what I came for, do you? You remember what he said? I did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. That's where His kingdom works. Notice here the challenge, 53:1. We can't spend a lot of time on any one of these, but this is so astonishing. Do you understand why? You need to understand this or you miss the whole point of this. He's going to be so high, higher than anything else. Kings are going to, I can't believe this. Look how exalted He is, but yet no one is going to be lower and sink and be degraded. Who can believe this? You know, it's no surprise that blind men cannot and will not believe such an astonishing report, because faith is God's gift and requires His power. But we must not despair at man's unbelief. Why? Because it only elevates the omnipotence and grace of God in elevating His servant and the servant's power in subduing sinners to Himself. So it is a challenge. It's a challenge to our pride. Now we like the high part. Let's ride in. Let's have glory and dignity. But the low part? I want to talk about reigning with Jesus, but I don't want to talk about bearing the cross. Because I still like it to be about me a little bit. I want what I want a little bit. It exalts God, smashes our pride, our vanity, our idols. Remember something about our pride. The height of our pride is only matched by the depth of our depravity. And only an exalted, suffering Savior can smash it. Verses 2 through 5 of chapter 53, Man of Sorrows. This servant is going to be a weeper. There is no record in the Gospels of Jesus ever laughing. I'm sure He laughed. I don't want to draw anything from that, like we should never laugh, we should always be morose. No. We're supposed to wear the garment of rejoicing. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous. But we need to remember that the only reason we can laugh is because He never did. Because He was a man of sorrows. That's what dominated His life. Verse 2, He's going to be an undesirable Savior. He shall grow up before Him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see Him, there is no beauty that we should desire Him. Some servant of the Lord, notice again His lowliness, small shoot from a dead trunk, root from a dry ground. Nothing less likely than that redemption should come from this man. His ugliness, no outward beauty, no pomp to commend Him, draw attention. Again, I think the primary emphasis in verse 2 is not His looks, but His lowly life. And what's the challenge of this? We want, as Calvin said, all things bright and beautiful. We want everything bright and beautiful. And so Christ crucified, Christ weeping, Christ lowly is what? It's an offense. It's very offending that He should be so obscure, so lowly, made so despicable, made the lowest man ever. His poverty, He's crucified between two thieves. No pretense. This humbles our pride, shows us how low sin has made us. It's from death. David's fallen house, that we may depend upon God's power. Notice, before Him, He shall grow up before Him. He will have to cling entirely to God, as Jesus did. And we can't obscure His lowliness by pretending to be otherwise. Are we pretending? We are told by the apostle to put on, to be clothed with, the meekness of Christ. We have nice buildings. We have shiny programs. We have slick services. There is a very, not danger, there is the reality that what the church has done in this land is only be to confirm the jaundice of consumers. You know what gives a more likely picture of Jesus to the world than anything mostly going on in the United States right now? The Christians being slaughtered in Egypt. Now granted, we shouldn't have a persecution death wish, and Christians are being persecuted and slaughtered and crucified in other places of the world right now as well. But when everything is slick, when everything is bright and beautiful, when there's a solution for everything, when there's a slick book with a glossy cover that promises everything can be taken care of, we are in great danger, if we haven't already done it, of obscuring the lowliness of this Savior. He doesn't come to men smiling, "God loves you and so do I." He doesn't come saying, "God always makes everything wonderful." He comes through the valley of suffering. Verse 3, man of sorrows. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Notice, he endured our hatred and rejection. We don't like to be confronted with ourselves. Remember, this servant didn't go through any of this because he deserved it. It was for us. He was a man of sorrows and grief, his own. Do you please understand that his entire life, after he was anointed to be the Messiah and entered his public office, he carried the weight and the guilt of all the sins of all of God's people upon his own back. He carried it. Now, at the cross, it reached, obviously, its judicial climax, but his entire life. That's why he wept before the tomb of Lazarus. That's why he told the daughters of Jerusalem, "Don't weep for me, weep for yourselves." What's he saying here? My work, your condition, is no joke. It's no joke. God's holiness, God's justice is very real. Notice, we hid from him, we despised him, we did not value him. If we look back earlier, chapter 50, verse 6, but he did not hide. Our grief and sorrows, verse 4, he bore them. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Why would the Father make him so low to have to bear our grief and sorrows? Listen. Because you and I, no matter what you look like, how clean you are, how good you smell, how much money you have, how many books you own, what kind of car you drive, where you went to school, who your daddy is, who your mom is, you and I are sunk, irrecoverably low in filth, corruption, and depravity. And so to save us, God's servant, our head, had to sink in fully into our misery. We were cursed for our sins, and therefore the servant had to bear our curse. And notice our assessment of him. And the prophet's reading this for all times into the future. What was our assessment? Well, this man must be, have done something horrible. He was stricken, smitten, and afflicted, as Thomas Kelly's wonderful hymn says. Yes, but, and this is true, he was. Remember what Pilate said of him? Ecce homo. Behold the man. Every time you read that in the Gospels moving forward, I want you to remember something. Every time you see Pilate say, ecce homo, behold the man, you're to think, that's me. Not, oh, poor Jesus. Forget watching passion movies because all they do is evoke pity. We're not supposed to evoke pity. We're not supposed to pity Jesus. We are supposed to see that is what sin has done. That is the justice and the wrath of God against sin and sinners. He was as we became. He became as we were and deserved in our fallen state. And so the servant, verse 5, suffered for us. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Here we have the vicarious, substitutionary sufferings. So, all those moral government theories of the atonement, Jesus is setting an example of how much he loved us. That's not what the cross was. The cross was a straight substitution. Our filth, our curse, our lowness laid upon him, him struck down for our filth. So he was wounded and bruised for our sins. You want to know what you're really like before God? You want to know what you really look like? You got to go to the cross. Because you don't really look like what you look like in the mirror. You look like, and your sins have done to you, what Jesus looked like on the cross. And we're reminded here that God, please, in case some of you, and it's probably true that some of you do not know the Lord, please remember, when you look at the cross, His vengeance is terrible against sin. And if you do not know and come to the Lord and confess your sins and fall down on the hope of God's mercy in Christ, understand the judgments that fell on Him on the cross will fall on you in hell forever, but it won't do you any good. Because you'll only be suffering deservedly. And your sins will be compounded because you will continue to curse God in hell. And so the wrath will continue to fall. Please see in this how fearsome God's vengeance against sin is. Notice the Father loves the Son. We've already seen that. I mean, there's all here. Man, I wish, I'm so weak. I wish I could bring this all in. Remember what He's already said about the servant? You're my elect. You're my beloved. I uphold you. You're my covenant. And yet, notice how great the Father's love must be for us. For God so loved the world that He would make His servant to stand in our place and to be condemned for us. John 3:16, perhaps as Reformed people, we poo-poo it. How dare you if you do? John 3:16 ought to be at one level every believer's life verse. We get so wrapped up in, well, wait a minute. I mean, God so loved the world. God loved everybody. But God doesn't love everybody. That's not the point of John 3:16. It has nothing to do with John 3:16. John 3:16 is about one point. Here was the holy, holy, holy God loving the filthy, filthy, filthy world. Bow, tremble, stand in awe, and see the price that was paid for us to enjoy that love. And that's why he adds there in verse 5, the chastisement of our peace was upon him. The price of our peace. Notice peace with God comes from outside us. There's no peace with God as long as we are in sin. No peace of conscience without atonement, because God's holiness is an insurmountable barrier to our filth. Insurmountable. Please remember that Jesus paid the price for us to have peace with God. The servant did. And this is a constant reminder that grace is not cheap. So when we hear men today making grace greasy, saying things like, well, if I knew Jesus was coming back tomorrow, I'd max out my credit cards, you know, buy a sports car, have an affair. Why? Because I know God loves me. Brother, you don't understand the first thing about grace. You don't understand the first thing about sonship. Because grace is not cheap. Look at what it cost. The servant of the Lord. God's holiness is serious. His wrath against sin is terrible. But because He, the perfect servant, His delight, His elect one, suffered for us, we have peace. True peace. Legal. No condemnation. Personal. What is the key that turns the lock of a guilty conscience? It's not rituals. It's not works. It's not resolve. I'm going to do better. It is the blood of the servant of God shed for us and believed on. Click. Guilty conscience goes away. And notice here, I mean, every one of these verses, like, I mean, when I preached to you this recently, it's like 15 sermons per verse, okay? So, but I'm trying to give an overview. We are healed by His stripes. Healed healed. The cross heals us of several things. Let me just mention a few. The wrath and curse of God, which was upon us, and which was beating us to a pulp, deservedly. The cross heals us of what? What do the stripes of Jesus heal us from? Self-love and pride. The more we're at the cross, the more we're John the Baptizer. He must increase, but I must decrease. The cross heals us. His stripes heal us of a guilty, sin-burdened conscience, a dread of death. So please understand, we must not, we cannot get over the price that He paid for our healing, but adore the servant, cling to the servant, speak of the servant, desire the servant, love the servant. Verses 6 through 9, He's led as a lamb to the slaughter. It intensifies. Notice verse 6, our need of healing. And we've got to see something of our wretchedness, or else we will never flee to Christ for healing. Again, I hearken back to the Gospels. Did old blind Bartimaeus say, "Well, I can still see a little bit out of the corner of my eye, so, you know, Jesus, I'm doing pretty good, but if you could come make me just all the way better." No. The leper didn't say, "Yeah, I'm not worried about my nose and my ears and pieces of me falling off." No. They saw their true condition and what sin had done to them. And notice how this is emphasized here. We, verse 6, each one of us, all, guilt is universal, it is particular. To the last man, utterly corrupt. And by the way, if Job and Daniel, along with Noah, Ezekiel, three holiest men who ever lived, then if they each confessed, "Woe is me, I am a sinner," then you and I are certainly corrupt. Like sheep, not cute and cuddly. Okay, all the sheep I've ever seen, up front and personal, are usually covered with feces. They're always wayward and stubborn. And I saw myself walking by one time in a herd. Okay. Somehow this ewe got herself wrapped in barbed wire. She was bleeding from her nose, from her back. She was carrying a fence post behind her. Okay. And I'm just sitting here. This is one of the first times I'd been around real sheep. Not the cute, cuddly kind. Okay. But real sheep. And I said to my stepfather, I said, he's like, "No, that's us." That's all he said. And it's like, oh, like sheep, wayward, stupid. The verb tense here, definitely gone astray, always going astray, what, to our own way. Remember this, whenever you do what you want to do, you cast yourself into hell. Whenever you do what you want to do, unless your want to's are governed by God's word, you are always moving closer to misery and hell. So, the Lord laid upon Him the iniquity of us all, the judgment, the curse, the waywardness. He laid all of that upon us. We should never be indifferent when men speak to us of the servant. But you know, the problem is, we want our problem solved without having to give up too much of what we want. We want to, like Rachel, sit on her idols, but still sit in Jacob's tent. No. The servant's substitution, verse 7, was voluntary. Voluntary. Notice here, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was oppressed and afflicted for not his own sins, but for ours. Yet he didn't open his mouth to complain, to defend himself, or to seek man's help. Do you remember in the gospel accounts? Again, fulfill prophecy. The silence of the servant of the Lord before his oppressors evoked wonder. And in some cases, like the high priest, anger. But Psalm 22, silent before men, he poured out his grief and his complaint to the Father. Why? He knew that he was bearing not man's decision. Man's court decision was what? "I find no fault in this man." But he knew he was standing at a higher tribunal Whenever you read the account of Jesus' trial, remember the real trial was not going on earth. The real trial was going on before the bar of Almighty God. And he knew that he bore our judgment and our hell. And so he offered no resistance. Do you remember what he said? To this end was I born. The cup that the Father has given to me, shall I not drink it? He had to offer himself a voluntary, knowing, conscious substitution, or else his sacrifice would not be efficacious. He had to be conscious of who he was and what he was doing so that he could offer himself a substitute for our sins. And so in verse 7, he is led as a lamb to the slaughter. Notice here, you, lamb, he was a sacrifice appointed, slaughter. He received our death sentence. He was dumb. He meekly, voluntarily poured out his soul unto death. He was sheared, stripped of all dignity, because sin had stripped us of everything but God's wrath. He made himself, nothing is more pathetic, having been at sheep shearing, okay, than to watch the sheep on the table lose all their wool. I mean, it really is laughable as the cartoons that you've seen this in, okay? I mean, you almost expect them to kind of walk across the shearing table like this. That's our Lord. Totally made himself vulnerable to his tormentors as well as the wrath of his Father. Yet, as Peter says, he committed his soul unto him that judges righteously. So in verse 8, he was taken away in judgment and in reproach. Now remember, all of this lowness, as we said at the beginning, he's the servant, he's the elect, he's the beloved, he's upheld, but he sank this low because our sins had sunk us so very low. He's taken, verse 8, from prison and from judgment, condemned as a malefactor, wholly given into the hands of his tormentors. The judgment, unjust though it was, pronounced against him, reflected his Father's verdict against him for us, guilty. The torment of the Father's judicial condemnation was far worse than any physical sufferings. Who shall declare his generation? A difficult question. I think we ought to see this here as the Father left him so utterly condemned, judged, cut off, it looked as if he had no future. He became the vilest and most cursed, and to all appearances he was sunk in the most hopeless ruin for our transgressions. Notice he was cut off from the land of the living, crucified, dead, and buried, even though he was the servant of the Lord. And it was for the transgressions of my people. Zechariah 13:7. The sword struck down the servant, so that we might be saved. And so the servant, verse 9, was buried for our sins. It's very important. The Apostles' Creed, crucified, dead, and buried. That's not an addendum. It is to stress how humbled he was for us. He made his grave, the Lord of life, humbled, to be laid on a rock shelf in a cave of the earth. The Lord of life, the Creator, the Father's delight. Why? To cover our shame, hide our corruption. Full consequences of sin, he suffered death. He made his grave with the wicked. He was treated with the utmost contempt. Interestingly, his enemies intended an ignoble grave, and yet he was buried with the rich. Father ordained for him an honorable burial, as if to say his death is not what it seems, his shame not what it seems. For he was innocent. He had done no violence. There was no duplicity, no deceit. What does this mean? If he was innocent, why suffer like this? Because it was for our sake. It was for sins, not his own. Isaiah is saying more here than simply that the servant was innocent. He is showing that his death was a judicial substitution. The servant received what we deserved. What he received is what our forgiveness cost. So we can't hide from or deny sin or make excuses, because we push Christ and his substitution away. Verses 10 and 11, we see the travail of his soul. This may be the inner sanctum of his sufferings. Notice in verse 10, his soul was made an offering for sin. This is just beyond me. All I can do is look at the words. It pleased Yahweh to crush him. As our substitute, his shame, ours, our shame became his. His torments in our place, pleased. It pleased. Look at the word. That's what it means. The Father took holy pleasure in crushing his Son to save us. All we can do here is be filled with wonder and awe at the love of God. He put him to grief. It wasn't the Jews. It wasn't Pilate. Understand, the Lord, Yahweh, the Lord of the covenant, put his servant, the Father put his Son to grief. And beloved, we are spared only because he was judged. And the Father loved us so much that he would not spare his only Son. And one of the things we should take from this is that we need to wage a continual war against our pride and our vanity and our cold hearts toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the ways that we do this is to think daily of what our deliverance cost him and what he gained for us. Why? Why did he put him to grief? The Father made his soul an offering for sin. He bore our curse, Galatians 3:13. He offered his pure soul, his obedient life in place of our corruption. He was our cursed substitute. And as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, he became sin for us. He who knew no sin, so that he could make satisfaction. Now, before we go any farther, just briefly, remember the context. Ahaz, the Syro-Ephraimic War, Hezekiah, the Assyrians, and this is the answer to it? Don't forget that. Notice though, verse 10, we make a transition. The Father highly honors and blesses his sin-crushed servant. He will see his seed with favor. Christ triumphs not for himself alone. He will have a glorious people. By the way, when Paul writes in Ephesians 5 that the Lord Jesus laid down his life, that he would have a glorious church without spot, wrinkle, or blemish, he will have it. Everything in history he is working to present his bride to himself, that his great prayer in John 17 will be realized, that we may be with him and behold his glory. Notice verse 10, he will prolong his days. Raised, he will reign forever. Over all, in grace, love, and power, he will prosper his pleasure. This is said to encourage us, because the servant's sufferings, shame, and sorrow will be crowned. His death will not be in vain. A great victory is promised. And beloved, we share in that. Don't despair in your trials, in your sufferings. Look to the Son, to the servant. Don't be embarrassed at the cross. It's God's banner of love. It's God's chariot of redemption. It's our tree of life. It's Satan's death blow. And notice there in verse 10, let's move to verse 11. The travail of his soul. He shall see of the travail of his soul. Obviously, our Lord suffered in body and spirit. Soul here, emphasizing life, total suffering. This is our sole fear of death. Do you remember? Think with me. In the garden right before, he said to the three, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful unto death. And he's there in the garden, and literally he is so unhinged by the cup of judgment that he's looking at, that not only does his body begin to deteriorate already, but angels have to come visibly, physically, well, you know what I mean, and support him because he is sunk. This is our dread when we stand before God. Just a little inkling into what souls must face who die without Christ. Already unhinged. Before, when they see his holiness and his justice and they hear his "depart from me." Horrible. And yet our Lord Jesus loved us so much that he suffered these terrors and took them upon himself. He felt them fully, deeply. Our curse, our guilt. He knew the fear of judicial death, of standing before the judge and hearing his "go to hell." He felt it. He took it all upon himself. He endured that hell in his own soul. So it's no wonder the bloody sweat, the ministering angels, the agony in the garden, the cries on the cross, Psalm 22. He endured all this in our flesh, not availing himself of his divine power. He stood before the judge, the holy judge, and received the judgment that would have left our souls terror-stricken in hell forever. We cannot adore this love and this mercy as we ought ever, but we certainly can't at all unless we have some sense of what he endured. But even more personally, this should make us glory in Jesus Christ. Why did the Ephesians' love grow cold? Why did they lose their first love? They were smart. They had good doctrine. Good seminary. City's a dig now. So's the church. There's been no candlestick there for some time. Why? Because we forget that a cardinal attribute of a Christian disciple is to seek to be dumbfounded by the love of the servant for sinners. It's a source of strength, mental health, stability, boldness, courage, that the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, would so love us. Notice verse 11 also, the servant will justify many. By the knowledge of God's righteous servant. Knowledge here, not empty, dead set of facts without producing personal transformation. Believing knowledge that joins us to Christ personally, the servant personally, so that we look to him for all of our righteousness. Pastor Moorcraft's sermon, The Snake on the Pole, that we look directly. You are my righteousness. I have no other Savior. The serpents of sin, judgment, blindness, pride, lust are eating me to death. You are my only righteousness. Notice my righteous servant. That is the only way for us to be justified before God. Christ the Anointed. You say, I'm going to live well. You're mocking God. You say, like many do, well, there's many paths to God. Nets to hell to drag men to hell. I'm going to follow the law. It only exposes filth. No power, only condemns. I like what Calvin said on this verse. He said, the school of man teaches us absolutely nothing about what it is to be right with God. Absolutely nothing. There's only one who justifies, the servant, by the knowledge of him that he gives. So God gives us righteousness, the righteousness of faith through his servant. He declares men to be right with him through the obedience he provides and approves through the servant, and so he shall justify. Jesus Christ must take us by the hand and lead us away from hell. We are lost and damned until he justifies. Saving knowledge in the servant, if you have it, it confesses this: I am corrupt. You, servant of the Lord, are my only righteousness before God. I cannot save myself. You must save me. I am wicked. You are my righteousness. Save me, O righteous servant. And it says many, not a few. He will see the zeal of the Lord of hosts. So verse 12, the servant will be triumphant and exalted. The father's promises, notice here, there are two or three. I will divide him a portion. This is another way of saying, I will give him a great victory. God will subdue men beneath his feet. 52:15, every knee will bow or be crushed. Isaiah 49:23. This is not earthly pomp. Don't think the kingdom of Jesus flourishing looks like Washington, D.C., a marble city. That's not beauty. That's man. The real power is that when the servant conquers the deepest levels of man's rebellion and turns the desert of our filth into a rose garden by conquering sin and building his church. Notice secondly, verse 12, he will divide the spoil. Great plunder. Jesus will plunder his enemies. His ascension and enthronement will result in the defeat of his fiercest enemies. Please remember everything that occurs in history, everything has as its divinely intended purpose and will result in the exaltation of the servant. Sometimes that's simply the exposure of the folly of man and judgment. Sometimes it's crushing traitors and tyrants. Sometimes it's humbling God's people. Sometimes it's all of them. He will be exalted and extolled and very high. 52:13. Every knee will bow to him. What is Jesus now? Revelation 1:5. The prince of the kings of the earth. So, when our president, his cabinet, congressmen, county judges do not kiss the Son, what does Jesus do? Oh, no. Why can't I get them to do what I want them to do? No, they're doing what I want them to do so that I can destroy them, or save them, or humble my people so that we will stop buying into their schemes and stop trusting for them and stop voting for cult members because it seems like the lesser of two evils, okay? No. What? Trust me. He is the victor. But notice the conditions, verse 12, uncertainty of his exaltation. What's the condition? He poured out his soul unto death. This was the condition of the victory, that he became our surety to satisfy the claims of God's justice. He received the wrath, the just wrath we deserve. Second, he was numbered among the transgressors. This was our standing before God judicially, transgressors, condemned, the gavel already down. But the servant took our shameful identity upon himself and became our surety. Though there was no sin in him, he became disgraced so that he might raise us up on high. He bore the sins of many there in verse 12. This is very specific, full atonement. All of the sins for all of those for whom Jesus bore will be justified. Not one drop of his blood is shed in vain. All for whom he died will be redeemed because of the nature of his death. His death was not possibility games. His death was a specific olam, offering for sin. And therefore, the penalty is paid. The penalty is paid for all those who look to him. And he made intercession for the transgressors. Oh, to be prayed for by Jesus. To have him be our go-between, our mediator. Remember what he told Peter? Peter, I've prayed for you that your faith not fail. That was Peter's salvation. I've prayed for you. Okay? For whom does Jesus intercede? Transgressors. Why does he intercede? It's his office to be our mediator. It's also the reward of his exaltation. Now, Hebrews 7:25, ever to live to make intercession for us. Why is his intercession effectual? Why does he always get what he prays for? Because he is the servant. He is the elect. He is the Holy One of God. His perfect sacrifice, His endless life, His measureless filling of the Spirit. Jesus will always be effectual in His intercession. What does He pray for? For all of God's promises to be fulfilled, for us to be justified, pardoned, forgiven, preserved, sanctified, overcome, to be with Him where He is. And how does He intercede? I have no idea. But I like what Mr. Calvin said. His blood is, as it were, always distilling before the throne of God. So it's not like, I'll say it like this, His personal entrance, resurrected, glorified flesh into God's presence for us, new and living way, His personal representation as our head, the efficacy of His sacrifice, His constant watch care and activity on our behalf. Well, I pray an adequate, but I fear poor job, but what's the significance of all this and what the servant has done for us? Let me mention five things. One, this is basic, but we can't ever stop hearing it. We must highly honor, deeply love, fervently fear, and serve this servant of the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ. He sunk so low under God's judgment to raise us up. He will never reject us. None who call upon the name of the Lord will ever be ashamed, for he has already not spared Himself for us. So go to Him. Two, since it must go well with Christ now, it must go well with us. Do not let your spirits be depressed because you have confused the condition of our nation with the condition of the church. Separate them. They must be separated. Why? Because, of course, unbelieving nations are going to sink into perversity and then finally judgment. But the church is united to her head. And He has already sunk. Now He's exalted. The true church of Jesus Christ is doing just fine. In fact, how do we know that all the calamities that we're wringing our hands over are not because God's true people are praying? We say, we need to start praying. If my people are called by my name, will humble myself and pray and seek my face. We need to always remember something about Solomon's prayer. Israel was a covenanted nation with God. We are not. As a nation, we have broken covenant with God. So before we get any healing of the land, there's got to be a repairing of the covenant by repentance. But for God's people that I know are praying. They are broken over their sins. Not perfectly. But we're exalted in our head, so the true church is doing fine. Now, there may be branches that are weak, but remember, we don't measure with these eyes. Jesus said, I'm building my church always, ever, effectually, continually. That has got to shape our expectations. And maybe we would talk more lovingly about our Savior and more winsomely if we remembered how well it was going with Him now and how well it's going with us. Because we are in Him. Third, it's very dangerous to oppose Christ, to ignore Him. So there's a warning in these verses. That is, if we are wasting our lives, not serving God, we're pouring out the lifeblood of the servant on the Lord upon the ground and trampling upon it. So the reality is Christ, Him crucified, Him resurrected, Him enthroned. That's the reality. Everything else is a smoke screen, pretending to be important. Fourth, adore the Lamb of God. Adore Him. Sing. Learn to sing better. We're going to be doing a lot of singing. Sing now. The righteous man hath a continual feast. He sings and rejoices. He is merry. He rejoices in the Lord because of what the servant has done for him. And last, seek all of your good, all of your life, all of your health, all of your comfort in the intercession of this servant. He is exalted so high because he sank so low for us. Who do you think is going to help you in all of our troubles? The Lord Jesus. He will prevail. His kingdom is already filling the earth. Everything else is being toppled. Why? Because as his mountain grows, as Daniel said, the other mountains fall under the weight of his rise. Rises slowly. Mustard seed, leaven, but rises it does. And those mountains that do not incorporate into his mountain fall beneath the weight of his. The servant is exalted. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for these lines that we have looked at in Isaiah. What was good and true, we ask that you would bless. What I messed up, please help everyone to forget, and please forgive me. Please bless us in our continued study of your word. Thank you for the prophets. Bless Pastor Otis as he comes after lunch and leads us further. We pray in Jesus' name.